Dr. R.J. Rushduni, RR131A1, Creationism and Psychology, Part I, Human Nature in its First State, Genesis, Gen 1, Verses 26-28.
Our scripture is Genesis 1, 26 through 28, Creationism and Psychology. Genesis 1, 26 through 28. We begin this morning a series of studies in the biblical doctrine of man. What is man? Genesis 1, 26 through 28. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Humanistic psychology gives us a doctrine of man which is radically at odds with Scripture. For this reason, because today false psychologies are so prevalent, the doctrine of salvation has been undermined. Unless we have a biblical doctrine of man and his nature, a biblical psychology, we cannot have a biblical doctrine of salvation. The word psychology comes from two words, psyche and logos, which means the word or the doctrine concerning the soul. For about two or more centuries, from the time of John Locke, especially within Protestantism, and from Aquinas in Roman Catholicism, a false psychology has prevailed. And because of this false psychology, there has been a progressive undermining of the vitality of the faith. For this reason, even though many earnest and devout men preach the doctrine of regeneration, somehow those who are reborn are weak. They do not grow up into mature manhood. It is as though people were living in a famine-stricken country, and the expectant mothers were deprived of the necessary foods, and their children were born seriously affected by the malnutrition of their mothers. Unhappily, today, the most popular type of book with the clergy is in the area of pastoral psychology. One of the most successful of book clubs is a pastoral psychology book club, which simply gives modern psychology, Freudian, Jungian, every variety imaginable, reinterpreted for the clergy. And as a result, the clergy today are heavily influenced by these false psychologies, with devastating results, with a steady erosion of the biblical doctrine of man and of salvation. As a result, it is important to study the biblical doctrine, or else we will too be led astray. Now, as we analyze the biblical doctrine, the first thing that appears is that Genesis 1 tells us that man was a creature of God, created on the sixth day of creation. Thus man was not a product of evolution, nor of an emergence out of chaos or an animal past. Man is the direct and immediate work of God. This means that man has a short and well-known history, not a long and an unknown past. This history is documented. The Bible gives us the authentic, divinely inspired documentation of man's history and nature. The evidence of what man is there. This makes all the difference in the world. Man is not a great unknown, a great question mark. The problem is, of course, that he is too well known. You perhaps heard the story about the two men in a bar, the one telling one of the bar girls that his wife didn't understand him, and the other one remarked, "My problem is she knows me and understands me too well." Well, man's problem is precisely the same thing. God understands and knows man totally, and he's made that knowledge known to us in Scripture. Man doesn't like that self-knowledge. He doesn't like the estimate God places upon him. He doesn't like being told that he's a sinner. And so he rejects that knowledge. Then second, Scripture tells us that creation is according to a pattern, God's image. There was a pattern and a strict creation out of that pattern. Man's nature is thus not an evolving, changing fact, but a fixed reality. Now, of course, what John Paul Sartre, the existentialist philosopher, has said, really sums up what the modern age believes. Sartre says that man has being but not essence. That is, man is. But what he is unknown. Because man will define what he is as he develops. He will himself create his own nature. In other words, man will be his own maker. All he has is being. Shapeless, formless, and man will make himself in his own image. Very clearly, according to Scripture, man's nature is not an open question, but a given fact from God. Then next, and of central importance in all that we are going to be saying in the next few months is this. Man was created in Genesis, not as a child. Adam was not born a baby, but a mature man. This is a fact of central importance. Man was created into maturity. As a result, the key to man is not child psychology, nor animal psychology. Evolution tells us that man must be understood in terms of the child in terms of an animal ancestry, and the animal ancestry out of an emergence from chaos. As a result, there is the progressive integration downward into the void, to use Van Til's phrase. Man understood in terms of the child. And of a primitive past. Joseph Jastrow, the MD and psychiatrist, has said, and I quote, "What we may accept is the principle that the child is an authentic embodiment of the earliest, racially oldest, most persistent, truest to nature depository of natural behavioristic psychology," unquote. When you believe that to any degree, when you have any element of that influence upon you, your whole perspective concerning both the child and yourself is going to be different. This is the reason why our parents, the parents of those of my generation, were more mature very often and capable of assuming responsibilities at an earlier age because they were not as extensively influenced by evolutionary psychology. And this is why children who are now growing up in a Christian school environment come to maturity more readily than some of us did. And evolutionary psychology does lead to a warped perspective on man. And evolutionary psychology looks backward to primitive man and a primitive past to explain man. A biblical psychology looks to a mature creation, Adam, and to a God-given, declared purpose ahead for mankind. If man evolved, the animal past explains it. If man was created by God, then man can only be explained by God. Our problem today, therefore, in psychology is not that man is full of instincts and drives from a primitive, childish animal past, but that man is in revolt against maturity. He was created into maturity. The basic fact in man's being is a requirement written into his soul that he be a mature man. And man is in revolt against maturity. This, in fact, we can call the overall title of our studies, The Revolt Against Maturity, and then the answer to that in Jesus Christ. A mature creation, therefore, is basic to any biblical understanding of man. To this we must then add that man was created a mature being in terms of God's sovereign purpose, so that the meaning of our life transcends us. No man can ever be understood in terms of himself. We were created by God, called to live in terms of his purpose, and we have a destiny in terms of his calling, so that man can never be understood in terms of himself, but always and only by reference to God. Every humanistic psychology, therefore, destroys the meaning of man because it tries to understand man not in terms of God, not even in terms of man, but in terms of a child and in terms of animals. And existentialism goes even further. It denies meaning. It says simply that man is, and he is what he chooses to be. But the Bible declares that man was born defined already by God. He was born into a defined and an established world under God. The very freedom of man is a condition of God's creation and his predestination, and is not of man's making. Every hair on our head is numbered. Not a spell falls, but God knows and decrees it. Man, as we have said, was created in the image of God. Dr. Van Til has written very powerfully on the meaning of being created in the image of God. And I quote, "He is therefore like God in everything in which a creature can be like God. He is like God in that he too is a personality. This is what we mean when we speak of the image of God in the wider or more general sense. Then, when we wish to emphasize the fact that man resembles God, especially in the splendor of his moral attributes, we say that when man was created, he had true knowledge, true righteousness, and true holiness. This doctrine is based upon the fact that in the New Testament, we are told that Christ came to restore us to true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. We call this the image of God in the narrower sense. These two cannot be completely separated from one another. It would really be impossible to think of man having been created only with the image of God in the wider sense. Every act of man would, from the first, have to be a moral act, an act of choice for or against God. Hence, man would, even in every act of knowledge, manifest true righteousness and true holiness. Then, after emphasizing that man was like God and in the nature of the case had to be like God, we must stress the point that man must always be different from God. Man was created in God's image. We have seen that some of God's attributes are incommunicable. Man can never, in any sense, outgrow his creaturehood. This puts a definite connotation into the expression that man is like God. He is like God, to be sure, but always on a creaturely scale. He can never be like God in God's aseity, immutability, infinity, and unity. For that reason, the Church has embedded into the heart of its confessions the doctrine of the incomprehensibility of God. God's being and knowledge are absolutely comprehensive. Such knowledge is too wonderful for man. He cannot attain unto it. Man was created with man was not created with comprehensive knowledge. Man was finite, and his finitude was originally no burden to him. Neither could man ever expect to attain to comprehensive knowledge in the future. We cannot expect to have comprehensive knowledge even in heaven. It is true that much will be revealed to us that is now a mystery to us. But in the nature of the case, God cannot reveal to us that which, as creatures, we cannot comprehend. We should have to be God ourselves in order to understand God in the depths of his being. As a result, because man has been created in God's image, sin is not natural. Sin is a deformation of man. It is a cancer. It is a sickness unto death which has infected man. As a result, sin represents, although the condition of the fallen man, something which has intruded, which is, in a sense, unnatural. So that while we speak of the fallen man as the natural man, as against the supernatural man, who is the redeemed man, in a very real sense, we should say that sin is unnatural. That man was created into perfect health, and his destiny is health or salvation. Moreover, man was created to exercise dominion and to subdue the earth. This is man's calling, and it is basic to man's nature. Psalm 8:6 says, "Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hand. Thou hast put all things under his feet." There is no psychology that can be true apart from this understanding of man's calling to dominion. But today, of course, we have, instead of a recognition of this calling, an attempt by man to escape from responsibility, to escape from work, to have dominion without the things that are a part of dominion. Then again, we are told in verse 27, male and female created he them. The sexual character of man is not an evolutionary product, but a part of the purpose of God. As a result, man's sexual nature is subject to God's law. Perversions, thus, are not merely evolutionary remains, as modern psychology holds, nor are the sexes to be denied their differences. They are God-given, God-created, and for the purpose of glorifying God. Again, our text tells us, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. This is basic man's psychology. Whenever there is a hostility to this fertility, it is suicidal and it marks the end of an era. In every age when men have talked about overpopulation, and they have before, they were talking about it in Plato's and Aristotle's days, and it was the prelude to the fall of Greece. Whenever men begin to talk about too many people, they are paving the way for their destruction. It represents a suicidal element in man. For children are, the psalmist declares, inheritors of the Lord. They are an aspect of man's dominion. Moreover, another aspect of that dominion is dominion over every living thing, over the animal world. Man is thus created with a relationship towards animals established as normative to his healthy psychology. It's not an accident that people enjoy animals, but they enjoy having pets. Man was created to have a God-given relationship towards the world around him, towards animal creation. The world of animals is not to be treated ruthlessly and destructively. We are to realize that all animals are created, the wild as well as the domestic, in terms of God's purpose. And our exercise of dominion over the earth must have respect for God's purpose. The ruthless destruction of wild animals and the abuse of domestic animals is thus contrary to God's creative purpose. Our relationship with the animal world is not to be one of warfare, but of dominion, of the proper use of them, wild and domestic, in terms of God's purposes. Finally, we must say in terms of this text that man was created to live in a perfect world, in a good world. Very good, God pronounced it. To till and to keep it. Man was formed out of the dust of the ground, we are told in Genesis 2:7. Man is therefore earthbound, psychologically and physically. Dust thou art, and unto dust thou returnest. Man is tied to the earth. And his psychology is such that his delight should be in this earth, in subduing it, in developing it under God. The earth is man's home, and his place for contentment, and it is his treasure to develop. Man was created thus for maturity and for dominion. Man may fail to meet his responsibilities, but he can never escape them. Thus, basic to any true psychology is the understanding of these facts. If creationism is at all weakened, the doctrine of salvation is weakened. Thus it is that in evangelical circles today, because there is a progressive compromise with the doctrine of salvation, there is a progressive weakening and destruction of the doctrine of salvation. Creation and salvation are different sides of the same coin. God having created man, God alone can redeem him. If we tamper with the doctrine of creation, we have proportionately weakens the doctrine of salvation. Thus, in our understanding of both the doctrine of man and in the doctrine of salvation, we must begin with the fact that God, in the beginning, created man. By his sovereign word, on the sixth day of creation, brought him into being. Our history is short. It is well known. It is fully declared in Scripture. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, teach us to know ourselves by thy word. To know that thou art our Creator and our only Redeemer, that our salvation in its every aspect, our every hope, our every dream, our every step is only in thee and from thee and unto thee. Teach us, our Father, so to walk, therefore, that in all things we may seek thy face. In all things know that we are known by thee, called to serve thee, and called to show forth thy glory. Our Lord and our God, how great thou art, and how great is thy purpose for us. And we praise thee. In Jesus' name, amen. Are there any questions now, first of all, with respect to our lesson? Yes. That was the one word I missed. No, earlier.
Oh,
yes. Well, there absolutely is such a thing as regeneration. Yes, right. No. We cannot have a doctrine of regeneration if we do not have a doctrine of creation by God. Yes. So that in order to understand the doctrine of regeneration, of rebirth, of conversion, we first have to understand the doctrine of creation. And we are indeed created in God's image, which means according to his nature. Not a physical image. Yes.
In referring to Adam and Adolf, responsibility, if you're right, obviously it was never created, never to tell, children would be born. The transition there, it's a little hard to understand the fact that we are human.
Well, I'll start with a second and go back. Animals do sin. And I know that our dog, you can always spot when he's going to do something wrong because he puts his ears down. He has a guilty air about him if he goes about doing something he's not told to do. Then, so that the whole creation is fallen, including animals. They're sinners too. They've been affected by the fall. Then, true, Adam was created mature. And we are born as babies and develop. However, the basic nature that is in us is not one of immaturity. but of one of maturity. The idea of child psychology was totally unknown until a couple of centuries ago. And until that time, there was no such thing as the kind of child we have today. The modern child is a creation of the modern age. I've mentioned before that children were taught to read by their mothers in the Puritan era between the ages of 2 and 4. They began the study of Greek and Hebrew, if they were outstanding children, about 5 or 6, and mastered it in those years. I've mentioned the fact that Admiral Farragut, at the age of 59, was a 50-year Navy veteran. He went into the Navy as a cabin boy at 9. But it was not uncommon for outstanding young men to be captains by 18 and 20. The reason was there was no such thing as child psychology, and the child was assumed to be mature. And you can find extensive evidence of this. As a matter of fact, if you go back to Montaigne, who was a humanist, you find that Montaigne, possibly the childishness extends to a higher and higher age level with each passing year. As a result, as one outstanding scholar who's written a book on the changing nature of man, he has said, what we think of as the child was non-existent about 2 and 3 centuries ago. He is a modern product. Yes. The use of the
power.
Yes. Right. Let us make man in our image. Very clearly, what we have here is a reference to the Trinity. It is definitely our in the plural. It is ironic that recent translations are deliberately subverting that, and they're translating the newest translations. I will make man in my image. In the first translation to do this, it at least had the decency to footnote it and say, the Hebrew has the plural, but it's just the plural of majesty and therefore does not mean any plurality in the Godhead. In other words, very definitely, the triune God here is declaring God is to be made in our image after our likeness. Now, the likeness that is referred to there is the likeness of God, that he is a personality, a knowledge, righteousness, holiness, with dominion over the creatures, and so on. There are some who have said that if there is a reference to a physical image, it means to the image of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, which is a possibility. But the primary meaning is very clearly to God as a personality, to his nature. Yes. Yes. The word psychology is an old one, and like the word anthropology, was once an aspect of theology, the doctrine of God. If you want to have a good psychology book in terms of a Christian perspective, a great classic is Thomas Boston, The Fourfold Estate of Man. I shall be touching on that book in a few weeks. I'm quoting from it. Thomas Boston, The Fourfold Estate of Man. It was reprinted a few years ago and is available in a reprint. But The Fourfold hold the state of man as the state of innocence before the fall, the state of depravity, the state of grace, and the state of glory. And he deals with the psychology of man in this, in each of these fourfold states. He was one of the great theologians of the Church of Scotland. His is not the only work, incidentally. There are many other things, but his is the great classic. Any other questions? Yes. Yes, and if you go back to the colonial era, you find it was very common for girls who were not yet in their teens, when there was a death of the mother, to take over and do everything in the family, just routine, and no one thought it was unusual for a girl of that age to do such a thing. Yes. Yes. Any other questions? Yes. Yes, a very good point. He died around the age of 90-something, wasn't it? Just this past week. Well, if there are no further questions, I'd like to call your attention to a momentous bit of news in the paper just this last week. The girls at San Diego State College apparently have been influenced by the women's liberation movement. And so they have liberated the men's restroom at one of the San Diego State Colleges. And they are planning to liberate all restrooms. In a time when the world is falling apart, it's interesting to see that people are giving attention to such momentous activities, the liberation of restrooms. Well, with that, I think our time is over. Let's bow our heads for the benediction. And now go in peace. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost bless you and keep you, guide and protect you, this day and always. Amen.
Authorized by the Chalcedon Foundation. Archived by the Mount Olive Tape Library. Digitized by ChristRules.com.